Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, our merciful, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come around your word. We pray that you would speak to us today about beautiful, true, eternal things. We thank you that you have made a way for sinners like us to come into your eternal presence and to know deep down with an assurance that we don't deserve, but that we're greatly reassured by, that we can be yours forever. And so I pray that these eternal truths and the cost of our salvation would come home to us today, perhaps in new ways, but we pray that you would use this time by your Holy Spirit for our good and for your glory. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're thinking today about Leviticus 16, and later on I'll read Hebrews 9, but we're thinking today about the way back to God's presence. Now, years ago, back in 1996, I used to collect clippings from the newspaper that I thought might come in handy one day, and I can still find some of them. These days, I collect things on my computer. It's a lot easier. But I have kept a little scrapbook. And I kept this story even before I was a preacher. I just thought, oh, this will come in handy one day. There was an obituary. I don't normally read the death notices in the newspaper. But for whatever reason, I must have read far enough into the Herald Sun on this particular day, April 11th, 1996. So it's almost 30 years ago. And there was a story about a man who became known as the Phantom of the MCG. Now, his name was Jimmy Dobbin. And Jimmy Dobbin came from Maroopna. He was a truck driver in Maroopna. And he became famous because for 30 years, without a break, he attended the AFL, or the VFL, and then the AFL Grand Final in the members' reserve without ever once buying a ticket. He was not there as a club member. He was not there as a club official. He was certainly not there by invitation. He was a gatecrasher. He did it gently, quietly and humbly. He drew no attention to himself. But every year for 30 years, he watched the AFL Grand Final. One year, he made it into the long room. Now, I've done an MCG tour, and my sons are members of the MCC, so I've been into the members' enclosure. But you don't get into the long room unless you are a somebody, and you've got to be dressed just right. They've got guards at the door to stop you getting in. Jimmy Dobbin, this truck driver from Maroopna, one year, 1965, his beloved Essendon football team made the grand final and he really wanted to see it, but he didn't have a ticket, so he went down and he looked for a scalper. He was looking for someone who'd bought tickets and was prepared to sell them at a greater cost on outside the ground. A man came up and said, "Looking for a ticket, son?" He said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Keep your moolah in your pocket, follow me and don't say a word." And so this man led him into the ground. And after that, Jimmy Dobbin decided, this is a good lurk, I'm going to try it again. And every year for 30 years, he pulled it off. There were times he would always go well-dressed. And towards the end of his career, because people didn't believe him, he took friends with him to take photos. They're the pictures. There's some of them, right? So you'll see him there. That was the one that went with the Herald Sun obituary. That's him on the ground, with the president of the Collingwood Football Club, Alan McAllister, after the 1990 Collingwood Football Club Premiership victory, which was their first in, well, since 1958, I think. So they were, and here he is with the club president. There's video footage of him. Here's some more homework. There's a video story about Jimmy Dobbin on YouTube that was made it onto Channel 7, their Today Tonight program. And there's video footage of him trying to get the Premiership Cup from the Collingwood captain. There's video footage of him. Once his story got out, they trawled back through the video archives to see how often he made it. And there's video footage of him drinking from the Premiership Cup. One year, the second year he went, he decided to pose as a doctor. So he took a stethoscope and he had that hanging out of his pocket. He always went well-dressed. One year, he saw Bob Hawke, the Prime Minister, walking in, and so he just attached himself to Bob's security detail. One year, the people at the gate were having trouble with a ruffian, and so he says, "I'm a detective from the Caulfield branch. Do you need any help?" And they said, "Yeah, get rid of him." So he did and walked in. Amazing. Jimmy Dobbin, the Phantom of the MCG. Now, there's a part of that that makes us laugh. There's a part of that that sort of impresses me, just his audacity. I use him as an illustration, friends, because no one, not even Jimmy Dobbin, will gate crash heaven. He pulled it off year after year, and he's got the video documentary evidence to prove it off, to prove it. But no one can make it into God's presence by any other means than that God has provided. Now, as Australians, we love irreverence. That's an Australian characteristic. Australians don't do reverence very well. So even to listen to Chris read Leviticus 16, I can imagine, I've been in settings where the person reading that would sort of apologise with a giggle before they read it, and you get a few chuckles along the way because it has some strange bits. Blood of sheep and goats, yucky things. And Australians tend to sort of sneer at that sort of stuff. But that reading that Chris read, as we're going to see, was absolutely life and death. If you knew your life depended on getting the details of a series of instructions right, how carefully would you pay attention? Really, would you? Of course you would. If you knew that getting one tiny little element of a detailed set of instructions, if you knew that getting one of those wrong was going to end with you dying, you'd listen carefully. Now, what about the people of Israel? This is their high priest getting his instructions to enter God's presence. Do you think they've got an interest in, oh yeah, they want to know. They're hanging around waiting and they're thinking, is he going to make it? Now, see, the thing is, we have a problem, us humans. Our grandparents, our great-great-great-great-parents, Adam and Eve, decided that they could approach God their way. And that habit, that tendency, that idea has transmitted it transmitted itself down the bloodstream, and we've all of us been infected. We've been infected with an arrogance that says, God's not that great, but I'm pretty good and I'll do this my way. It's called rebellion. It's called autonomy. Autonomy literally means to make your own law. And humans are good at it. In fact, every one of us here is an expert at it. There will be times in your everyday life where you think, yeah, but not for me. The science is 100 kilometres an hour, but in my case, it doesn't apply this time. Or you'll think, I shouldn't really be rude to my, add the name, on this occasion everybody would understand that I'm going to be, because this occasion is an exception. See, we've inherited this idea that the rules don't necessarily apply in our situation. It's called rebellion, it's called autonomy. It comes from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and so God, in the early chapters of Genesis, cut them off and made it impossible for them to re-enter his presence. If they were to try, it would result in their death. Because, you see, we've been singing about holy, holy, holy God. God is holy, which means perfect, lacking nothing. It means awesome in purity, in cleanness, and we're not. And God's holiness is so total that to try to come into his presence in an unfit state will result in death. To attempt to get near God and be unprepared will be lethal, fatal. Now, make no mistake, don't underestimate. This is not old wives' tales. This is not mythology. This is fact. And it's the fact on which the whole Christian faith rests. God is God, there's only one. He made us, and he made us to live with him forever. If we want to do that, we'll have to do it his way. It's the only way that works. Every other way will result in death. There is no gate crashing into the presence of God, no matter how ingenious your ruse. Now have a look at Leviticus 15. Just cast your eyes back. Leviticus 15, verse 31. Leviticus is a complicated but wonderful book, full of rules, yes, but important rules, because these rules are the difference between life and death. And so Leviticus 15, verse 31, "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." God had an intention to live with the people that he'd rescued in a tent. We're going to look at that in a moment. But the risk to that program was the uncleanness of the people. And their uncleanness could threaten God's habitation, so their uncleanness had to be dealt with. And that's where Leviticus 16 comes in. So, PowerPoint. Exodus 25. God had said to Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary. Let them make me a tent." A sanctuary is another word for a holy place, a place fit for God to live in. And the purpose of it was that he wanted to live in the middle of them. And so there's an illustration of the camp of Israel. The camp of Israel was around the central focal point of the tabernacle enclosure, the sanctuary in which God was going to live. Now, if you were able to go to Israel, there's a setup like this over there somewhere where they've recreated in exact scale what the sanctuary looked like. The tabernacle was a tent carefully made and surrounded by this fenced enclosure. Now, to see it from above, the plan of the camp of Israel looked like this. It was a large enclosure with a smaller tent in the middle of it, and the Levites, the tribe that descended from the son of Jacob called Levi, they were the priestly tribe. They had to live in close proximity. Their tents were pitched in close proximity to the enclosure, and their job was to guard it so no one else could get in. But then all of the other tribes lived either to the east, to the south, to the west, or to the north. Notice that the tribe of Judah was the number one tribe, and they occupied the prime position to the east, because all temples, all holy places are entered from the east. Why would that be? Why would a temple be entered from the east? Sunrise. The west is a symbol of death, where the sun goes to die. The sunrise is a symbol of life. All ancient temples were entered from the east. Which way did Adam and Eve get booted out of the garden? To the east. And they kept heading east. And so when we read about the Tower of Babel, where's that? In the east, as far away as they could think of. Now, when the priests entered the holy place, they come in from the east. It's a reversal of Adam and Eve's punishment. This is a way back into God's presence. It's a way, symbolically, back into Eden. So Nathan cooked up our little Easter series, and he's called this getting back, the way back to God's presence. God's presence was lost in the Garden of Eden. It was a perfect environment. God and people lived together. Adam and Eve rebelled. They lost access to God's presence, and we have lost access to God's presence. But we have a deep longing to want to get back to the garden. And so the tribes of Israel lived around, east, south, west and north, around the tabernacle. What you need to understand is the tribes of Israel had been drawn to God, and he can make them holy and fit to live in his presence. But the closer you got to the tabernacle, the holier you needed to be. And so only the Levites could get close to the enclosure, and only the priests could go into the enclosure, but only one priest could enter the holy place. And that was the high priest. Only he could go. Now our reading from Leviticus, inside of the holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant had two cherubim with their wings meeting in the middle, and they were right on the top of it. Now, what did God put to stop Adam and Eve getting back into the Garden of Eden? He put cherubim. Now, cherubim, if you've got the idea that angels are fluffy, sort of lumpy little cuddly babies, that's not what they are at all. They were terrifying. In the ancient world, cherubim were figures of terror. And the cherubim that guarded the way back to the presence of God in the Garden of Eden were given a sword, a flaming sword. You could not get back to Eden, so they had to keep heading east. But on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, covered in gold, were these cherubim whose wings met in the middle. And in Psalm 90, we're given an image of this, which says this is God's throne. The ark was like the throne of God on earth, where the cherubs' wings met. And so there's an illustration of what the tabernacle would have looked like from the inside. It's a cutaway drawing. You've got the holy place, you've got the most holy place. You've got the priest about to enter the holy place. And inside you can see the lampstand and the laver and other things. But in behind the curtain that divided the holy place from the most holy place, the only item of furniture was the ark with the wings of the cherubim meeting above. That was the place where God lived on earth. That's what's happening in Leviticus chapter 16. Now, Leviticus 16 is a description of what has become called the Day of Atonement. To Jewish people, it was just simply the day, the one day, a day like no other, the Day of Atonement. And we read there, in Hebrew, it's called Yom Kippur, right? Very famous from a war that was fought in 1973, the Yom Kippur War. But Kippur is the word that means atonement. Now, you'll see the word atonement in the English version repeatedly throughout this chapter. Verse 6, verse 10, verse 11, and so on. So the big theme of this chapter is atonement. Atonement, in English, it's a word that was made up by a man called William Tyndale. When he was translating the Bible into English, he wanted to translate that word kippur, and so he came up with a word, he invented it, and it literally means at-one-ment. It means to be brought into oneness with someone else or something else. Now, it's a word which means reconciliation. We all know what reconciliation is, don't we? It means to be put right with someone who you are currently at odds with. To be put right. Reconciliation, which is achieved by the offering of a substitute. That's what atonement is. So to be reconciled to God, says Leviticus 16, it requires a substitute, something taking the place of a sinner. And that's what we'll be seeing. That's why we read about animals. We read about bulls and rams and goats. And what's happening is that the blood of an innocent is offered in place of the blood of the guilty, because blood in the Bible means life. To lose your blood means you die. Blood means life. An innocent animal, because animals aren't capable of sin, pays with its blood, with its life, to allow the guilty one to be reconciled to God. That's what atonement means. Now, this is a series. Leviticus 16 is a series of things not to do, things to do, and things to keep doing. So verses 1 and 2 tell you don't do certain things. Now, Aaron, the high priest, was commissioned to be the one who would go into the holy place, the most holy place, on one day of the year. But Moses was told to pass on to Aaron that he wasn't to go any time into the most holy place. Now, his sons had done that, Nadab and Abihu, probably earlier that day. Nadab and Abihu, we're told in Leviticus chapter 10, went into the presence of God with unauthorized fire. They did what they should not have done, and they were consumed. Now, what that you might think, well, that's a bit unfair. Their heart was in the right place. No, don't go kidding yourself about the human heart. You've got to remember that God's holy and we're not. So if you want to be safe in the presence of God, it's best to do things his way. They have a habit of working out that way. When we do it our way, it will be corrupted. It will fail. But don't judge God by your standards. You don't know enough to successfully judge God. Can you get that into your heads? Right? Lots of people have opinions about God. The only safe opinions to hold are the ones that God's told us of himself. If we stand around judging God, we're incapable of it because we don't know enough. God is God. It's best that we just listen to him and do things his way. They have a habit of working out. Nadab and Abihu went in to offer unauthorized fire and they were consumed. Later that day, it seems, Moses says to Aaron, "Your turn next. And if you want to come out again, this is how you'll need to do it." So Aaron was told not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die. I reckon at this point Aaron is all ears. Wouldn't you reckon? It's your job, Aaron. Your turn now. I'd be paying attention. You've just had to bury two kids. You've seen the evidence. You can't go into the presence of a holy God in an unfit state. So all of those instructions that Chris read so clearly are life and death. And you might think, oh, they're a bit nitpicky. No, they're not. You want to survive the ordeal? Listen up. So Aaron's told, don't come any time. Wait till the time that God says. Yahweh, God, the God of Israel, says, I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Now, clouds, whenever you read about clouds in the Bible, they indicate the presence of God. So Israel was led through the wilderness, God in the figure of a cloud during the day, pillar of fire by night. When they got to Mount Sinai to receive the law, God appeared in a cloud at Mount Sinai and the people trembled and they were glad they didn't have to go up on the mountain to get the law. They said, Moses, you do it. Moses went into the cloud. When Yahweh, when the God of Israel, comes to live in the tabernacle and later the temple, he comes in the figure of a cloud. Clouds mean the presence of God. If you want to survive an encounter with the presence of God, listen carefully. So Yahweh is going to appear in the most holy place in a cloud over the mercy seat or the atonement cover. That's the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It indicates that the way back into God's presence is a matter of life and death. So don't come any time and don't come like your sons did. Therefore, these long series of provisions in verses 3 to 28, these are the things to do. Don't do that, do this. In this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place. So we're going to summarise this. I can't go through all the details. It would be worth looking at them carefully, but he had to come with a bull and he had to come with a ram, because substitution, the life of an innocent, the shedding of blood, paves the way into the presence of a holy God. He had to wash. He had to take off his high priestly garments that made him look like a king, and he had to dress himself in very simple linen gear that made him look like a slave. So the rest of the time he's getting around looking pretty impressive, but on this day he's going to look like the servant of Yahweh. And then he has to take two goats and he has to take a ram from the people. Now those two goats and the bull that he has to offer for his own sin, he has to take to the altar where he will kill them, or kill one of the goats. So one of the goats was killed and burnt, and one of them was driven away. Now you'll see the word Azazel that Chris read out before. We're not really sure what Azazel means. There's three main theories, and if you've got a Bible with footnotes, you'll probably have them there. But it's the word that that William Tyndale translated scapegoat. And it probably has to do with the goat being driven away where it can't come back again. So one goat, chosen by lot, died. The other goat was driven away, it was taken out by a man, after Aaron places his hands on the head of the goat and confesses the sin of all the people. And it's as though the sin of the people are being transmitted through Aaron's hands and in the word of his prayer onto the head of the innocent goat, who is then sent away. And that is a symbol. This is what happens to sin, the sin that defiles you, the sin that makes it impossible for you to come into God's presence. This is what happens to that sin when you deal with it God's way. It's sent away and it can't come back. So God has a plan to bring people back into his presence. God is not nasty. He's perfect. He wants you to come, but you can only come his way. Well, then the bull was offered. They were sacrificed, the bull and one of the goats. And notice later on in the reading, you'll see that their remains had to be taken outside the camp, outside of the scope of God's holy family. They had to go somewhere unclean. They couldn't be buried anywhere close by. Aaron had to go in with a censer full of hot coals and incense burning on it, and that created a cloud of smoke. And the reason for that was because he dared not see the manifestation of God's presence above the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat. And so he had to go in, and the smoke of the incense would obscure his visual apprehension of the presence of the Holy God. Now, later in the book of Exodus, Moses asked if he could see God's face, and God says, "No one sees my face and lives." Now, God's not snooty. He's holy. And you're not, and I'm not. That's just how it is. Accept the reality. But God wants you to live with him. How can you do it? Well, you'll have to do it his way. It's the only way that works. Any other way, you'll die. And so the sacrifice of the goat took place, but one of the goats was sent out of the camp, outside of the sphere made holy by the presence of Yahweh. And then the ritual comes to an end as the priest, Aaron in this instance, the high priest, takes off his linen slave-like garments. He has another wash, and then he resumes his normal high priestly wear. So the process is undone. All of this had to happen just by the letter if they were to survive. So this long series of instructions, verses 3 to 28, the do's, in this way shall Aaron come into the holy place, they tell us that the way back into God's presence is complex. It's costly. It costs real live animals, the best of their herd, and it's crucial. It's crucial you get it right. You can't afford to be slapdash about these details because you'll pay with your life. But verses 29 to 34 tell us that the process has to continue, has to keep doing. So have a look there at verses 29 to 30. It shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. So in other words, you didn't have to be a Jew to be here, you just had to join yourself to God's people. Non-Israelites were welcome, they just had to come God's way. For on this day shall atonement be made for you, to cleanse you. So atonement, the shedding of blood, the loss of life of an innocent, to achieve reconciliation for a sinner with a holy God. Only one day. Tell Aaron not to come at any time. Tell him to come on one day. It was the 10th day of the 7th month. That's roughly October for us. That's about the time of year it was. But one day. One man can go into the most holy place to do that complex ritual to cleanse the sanctuary from the sin accumulated by a year full of rebellion of the people, to make it possible for God to stay living with sinners. One day, one man, one spot. Now Hebrews, which we haven't read yet, picks up on this. So turn to Hebrews chapter 9. That's the Day of Atonement, as it's described in Leviticus 16. The book of Hebrews picks up on that, which is why we've chosen to read it today, Good Friday. Hebrews 9, verse 1. And this is more keep doing, because Hebrews is looking back to the ongoing nature of the Day of Atonement. Year after year after year after year, one day, one man, the one place, the most holy place. Not any time, just that one time, and just that one man. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. So there we are, there's the picture, right? So the book of Hebrews is referring to all of these elements. A tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tables of the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat or the atonement cover. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So even sins that you don't mean to commit, they have to be paid for too. Anybody here ever committed an unintentional sin? Well, you didn't know about it, did you? You probably don't. That's the trouble with sin. We don't always know. But I'm so good at sin that some that I overlook. And it's the same with you. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Now that's very, very interesting. These gifts and sacrifices, verse 9, cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. So what was their point? If they can't make you perfect, what was the point of them? They were a sign that you needed something better. And once that sign's come, those old shadows have to go. Now, I've told you about Alec Mattia many times. I've quoted him prolifically, I think, and I've been working my way through all the recorded sermons that I can find of Alec Mattia online. Listened to another one this morning. I'm going to rely very heavily on some Alec Mattia wisdom because I haven't heard this explained better. I can't improve on it, so I'm going to pass it on to you. Why is it that the old covenant sacrifices, these animal sacrifices, why, if they were imperfect, did they have to keep being done? Well, he says, Alec Mattia says, it's a bit like a repeat prescription. We all know about repeat prescriptions, don't we? Especially us older ones, right? If you've got a blood pressure problem, you get one box of pills, and when they run out, you go back and your doctor gives you five repeats. And after five repeats, you need to go and see your doctor again. He takes your blood pressure and then he gives you another set, right? Repeat prescription. Why do we need a repeat prescription? Because the first one didn't work. It has not made my heart better, it's just made it okay. But I need to keep taking it to stay alive. That's what repeat prescriptions do. So these old covenant sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, they taught us a very important lesson that an innocent life had to be substituted for a sinful one if we're going to come into God's presence. And it was not an easy thing, it was costly and it was complex. And it was crucial. and that is pictured by the giving of innocent blood. Aaron putting his hands on the head of the goat was like building a moral bridge. The sins of the whole camp are coming into the hands of this one man, and he confesses them, and the goat bears them away from the camp. It's an illustration. That goat pays with its life. So God is merciful. He doesn't leave us as sinners. He always provides a way out. He wants us to come back into his presence, and so he's provided for a way where something innocent dies in our place. And so, but we need the repeat prescription because it's incomplete. The point that Alec Mattia makes very brilliantly is that the animal had no part in the transaction. The animal was just rounded up. Bull, sheep, goat, whatever. Aaron didn't say to the goat, "Are you in this? Are you with me? Are you happy to go along? You're going to die. Are you happy?" The goat had no say in the matter. And so for that reason, those animals, bulls, sheep, goats, whatever, they're not complete substitutes. Because my problem and your problem is your will is corrupted and you like doing things your way, don't you? But you can only get into God's presence his way. And if I'm honest, I have to admit that there are times when my heart is tugging me away from God, and there are times when I give in, and that's our problem. And the animal is an incomplete substitute because the animal has no will in the matter. So how will we ever be saved? Well, Hebrews chapter 10 quotes the Lord Jesus, and we have Jesus quoting from a psalm, Psalm 40, where he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." Jesus knew that when he went to the cross, it was what God the Father required of him, and he delights to do the will of his Father, so he agreed and he obeyed. Jesus went willingly, not grudgingly, to the cross. Jesus didn't die by accident. He said, "No one takes my life from me, I lay it down." Jesus did what no bull, sheep or goat could do because they were unwilling. They were a picture, they were a substitute, but Jesus went willingly to the cross for your sins and for mine. "I delight to do your will, O God," he said. And so Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 15 show us that what shouldn't be done, what had to be done, and what had to be done over and over and over again has been completed. It's been done. And so Hebrews 9, verse 12 tells us, well, I'll read the whole thing. "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Aaron was told, "Don't come any time, come one day." Now that Jesus has offered himself and his innocent blood willingly to pay the price of all the sin for all who believe, we can come any time into God's presence. Any time. How do we come into God's presence? In the name of Jesus, when we meet with God in prayer. We can come into God's presence anytime. It's because when Jesus was crucified, his last words were, "It is finished." It's only one word in Greek. It is finished. It's done. That whole complex, costly, crucial process has been set aside because there was found one man willingly with blood so pure that he could offer it for everyone. And he willingly went to his death to be a completely perfect substitute for sinners like us. And so the way into God's presence has been opened. God wants us to come. He wants us to live with him forever. But we can only come his way. And so he sent his son. I have come to do your will, says Jesus. It is finished. The Father is satisfied. When God looks on Jesus, he sees a perfect offering. When he looks on you, he sees not your sin, but his son. That's the great transaction. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. So there's nothing more that you can do because it's all been done. There's no more to pay because it's all been paid. There's no more not at any time. There's no more do and keep doing because it's been done. The work's been finished. Now, Jimmy Dobbin was a truck driver, and the reason that there was an obituary in the Herald Sun on April the 11th of 1996 was because he was killed in a truck accident in February of 1996. And if you were to go home this afternoon and after you've watched The Power of the Cross, watched the little 7-minute video from the Channel 7 Today Tonight program, you'll hear the coach of the Maroopna Footy Club say that the priest at his funeral said these words: by now, he's probably talked his way through the pearly gates and had his photo taken with the Lord. What a foolish thing for a funeral celebrant to say. What a blasphemous thing for a funeral celebrant to say. To demean the holy God and to pretend that a skilled gate crasher could work his way through the gates with a stethoscope hanging out of his pocket. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He's fooled by nothing and by no one. There is no other way into the eternal presence of the holy God except that a sinless substitute paid with blood for your sin. That's the message of Leviticus 16. The book of Hebrews tells us that the work is done because Jesus' work of redemption was finished. I want to finish with these words. One of my very favourite hymns. I've decided at my funeral I don't want anything said about me. I just want people to sing lots of songs. This is one of them. There is a green hill far away. It says, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Let's pray. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. God of creation, God of perfect order, God of eternity, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us with an everlasting love and bore our sins in his body on the cross, paying with his blood for every sin we've ever committed, every sin we ever will commit. For the sins we don't even know we've committed. We thank you that the Lord Jesus willingly went to the cross on that first Good Friday and paid with his blood for our eternal rescue so that we could be welcomed into your eternal presence, so that we could be sure of that welcome, so that we can live in hope. We thank you for those words, it is finished. We thank you that they signify that you said amen to the sacrifice of your son, that we can be sure that we'll be welcome into your eternal presence one day. So, Father, we thank you that you have provided a way. We thank you that you've provided us pictures that we can understand the nature of substitution. But we thank you for Jesus, our completely perfect sacrifice, because he went for our sins willingly. We say thank you, and we ask that you would help us to live worthily of these things and help us to live in the light of his triumphant resurrection. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.